towards me like me. Number 618. In thy field I would will. Time we'll have our first prayer.
Let's pray. O wise and mighty loving Father in heaven, we come before thy throne at this hour, thanking you for all the many blessings you have so gracefully stowed upon us. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to have this opportunity to come back together to worship you once again. Lord, we pray that this time that you would be with those that were mentioned this morning as being sick and afflicted. Lord, we pray that if it be thy will, that you will return them to much wanted and needed health. We know your will is done in all things. Lord, we pray that you would be with the preachers and the teachers the world over. Pray that you always give them the wisdom to teach the things that need to be taught to bring others to you. Lord, we especially pray that you'd be with Brother Reagan and Brother Harold as they labor here with us. Pray that you'd give them a long and useful life in thy service. We pray that you'd be with the one that preaches this morning, that he will have a rare recollection of things that he's prepared to teach, and we can take those things and apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would be with all those that are in the military, the arms, the police, and the other ones that were mentioned in the bulletin. We pray that you would be with those and keep those safe as they do their jobs. Lord, we pray that you would just forgive us for our sins and Help us to avoid those temptations that are placed before us on a daily basis. Help us always to look to you for the guidance and strength that we need. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Before the Lord's Supper this morning, we'll sing number 527. Number 527.
There are two or three passages that we seem to refer to over and over as we take the Lord's Supper. One of them is in the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter, and it's certainly right that we think of this passage as we think about the death of Christ. It is a prophecy by Isaiah that talks about how that Jesus would die for our sins. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, in the very last part of verse 12, the last verse of the chapter, talking about Christ through prophecy, said, "And he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." He bore the sins of many. A lot of people look at that and they connect it with Matthew 27 when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And their thoughts are that Jesus actually took our sins and became a sinner, and that's the reason that he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" But I want to suggest to you that that's not the meaning of Isaiah 53:12, that he became a sinner. If you look back in the book of Isaiah in the 53rd chapter in verse 4, he's still talking about Jesus. He says, "Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows and esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted and wounded for our transgressions." Even earlier, he would talk about that he bore our infirmities, he says. In fact, verse 4 says, "He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows." When you look over to the book of Matthew in the 8th chapter, he tells us exactly when this passage was fulfilled. Jesus was healing people, not spiritually, but physically on that occasion. And he says specifically there, he says, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." May I suggest to you, Jesus didn't have to come sick in order to heal people. And that when he says he bore our sicknesses, it doesn't mean that he became sick so that we could be well. It just means he was the means by which people were healed. That he had that power and that was his function. He healed people. And may I suggest to you the same, that when it says he bore our sins, it does not necessarily mean that he became a sinner and actually separated himself from God. It does mean that he is our way of forgiveness. And that we need to remember. And that's a terrific thought, to remember that He is our way for forgiveness. In fact, if you would think about for just a moment the book of Romans in the 3rd chapter, and I've mentioned this passage to you oftentimes, but 3 and 23, we're all sinners, come short of the glory of God. But then in verse 24 of Romans 3, he says, being justified freely by His grace, so we're justified by the grace of God, and then he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so now we realize we have this forgiveness. It comes through Jesus. And how? He says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith. A propitiation is something that appeases. And so God couldn't just forgive us of our sins and still be just for no reason and no way. But He could offer Jesus as a sacrifice and say, this appeases me. His blood appeases me, and thereby forgive us and be just. And so as we think this morning about the Lord's Supper, we discern the body and the blood of Jesus. We need to remember that this is the way by which we are forgiven of our sins and we're saved. And we need to think about Jesus and about His body and His blood as we take the Lord's Supper this morning. Will you pray with me? Our Father who art in heaven, we recognize that You are good, that You're great, that You're powerful, that You're full of wisdom. And we thank You for looking down and seeing us as sinners and loving us and wanting to save us. That out of Your love that You were willing to send Jesus to die as a sacrifice for our sins, and that You would count His blood as a sacrifice, and that by His blood we could be cleansed. Let us, as we partake of the Lord's Supper this day, particularly at this time, the bread, let us think of the body that He bore, and how that He suffered and it was beaten and bruised. As we think about this time and about Him, let us remember His suffering and that it was for our forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, as we give thanks for the cup. Our Father, as we've thought about the body and how it was bruised and beaten, we think also about the blood and how that this is what You said appease You, the blood. And may we count His blood precious as we think about the fact that it cleanses us of our sins. And may we ever stay close to Him and stay close to that blood. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before the lesson this morning, we'll sing number 518, number 518. If you would, please stand for this song, number 518. Do mi so, trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example, happy, how happy the song that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. Please be seated. Song of invitation, meet number 279.
I want you to imagine and think about the work that you do, what you do for a living, maybe what you do for other people, and I want you to try and answer this question. Which statement is true of these two? Work is good and an essential part of who we are as creatures created in the image of God and will endure throughout all eternity with perfect fulfillment with our work in heaven. True or false? Now, what about this statement? Work is a burden and curse full of frustration and unfulfillment that is endured in long-suffering before entering into the rest of heaven. True or false? Now, how we answer this question will go a long way in how we approach and appreciate our physical work. And maybe how you answer that question depends largely on how you're feeling toward your work right now and the kind of work that you're doing. Maybe by a show of hands, this is pretty personal, but who in here enjoys the work that they do? Maybe you have a job or you have an internship. Maybe you're working a career. Maybe you're going to school full-time. Maybe you're retired and so you work in the garden and work helping raise the grandkids. Whatever it is, many of you enjoy the work that you do. Now, it's okay if you raise your hand twice for this. Who has frustrations in the work that they do? Please raise your hand that I'm not the only one to say yes in that. Well, we can experience both of those things at the same time, right? We can enjoy and understand that our work is good, but there is also frustrations in that work. Here's what we do know from scriptures. Work bookends the beginning and end of time. Have you ever considered that? That work is found before the grace of God that brings salvation was even needed, and it is found after the hope that grace brings is fulfilled in heaven. And so from this viewpoint and that understanding, work is not evil. Work is not a punishment, as some would have you believe. Instead, work is a part of God's perfect design. If you have your Bible with you, would you take it out and turn to maybe the second page in your Bible, the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about God and how God works. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, through the beginning of the second chapter, it describes God's creation and all that God did in creation. And it describes it using the Hebrew word for just plain and ordinary work. God, from the very beginning, was a worker in this creation that He made. And so too, us. As those who are made in His image, we are workers too. And if you look there in verse 28 of chapter 1, after God made man and woman, God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He says, here is what your job is. Here is what you're supposed to do. And even more explicitly in chapter 2 and verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden so that he could relax in his hammock all day long." No. So that he could tend it and keep it. He's supposed to cultivate this garden. He's supposed to be the one who's working the garden so that things that are good might come from it. We know that plants and animals go through their natural stages, but only man is given a job to do, work to do. And he gives names to the animals and does all of those things. But God gives man work to do, and he gives him a helper to do it with. And at the end of all of that, he calls it very good. Now, marking your spot in the book of Genesis, turn to the very end of your Bible. From the first page, turn to the last page, to Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter in the Bible. Revelation 22, starting in verse 1. Keep the image of the Garden of Eden in your mind and then read these verses that describe heaven. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Even in heaven there is work to do. We are going to be serving and worshiping God. And so here's what we know. Work is found before sin, and work is found after sin is defeated. And that should inform us in regard to our outlook toward work. It is essential to who we are. And we will never be completely fulfilled without working in one way or another. Even in comparison to something as important as marriage, work was there before marriage and will endure after the time of marrying and giving in marriage is over. And if that was all there was to this lesson, and we talked about the glory of God's creation and His design for us to be working people, well, we would number one from our two choices, and we'd go on about our life. But there's everything in between, isn't there? From Genesis chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 22, we have a whole book in between. And what we find in that in-between time, between Eden and heaven, what about now? Well, like the rest of creation, work has been corrupted from its original design and purpose by sin. Go back to Genesis, this time to the third chapter. We know that Adam and Eve sin. They eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, as God has instructed them not to do. They see their sin for the first time, And curses are placed upon them because of that sin. And the curse to Adam is found in verse 17. Then God said to Adam, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." So here is another truth. There is a frustration to our work, even good work, because of sin. In the garden, before sin, the work that Adam and Eve did was totally fulfilling. But now, thorns and thistles keep us from accomplishing everything that we would like to do, everything that we would like to accomplish in our work. Jesus echoes this when he says in Matthew chapter 7 in verse 16, in describing false teachers, he says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" And the contrast that Jesus is giving there is we're trying to cultivate and grow certain things. We're trying to grow grapes. We're trying to grow figs. And yet these thorns and thistles that were promised by God, this curse that came upon man because of his sin, is still to be found. Now, all of that is in the context of an agricultural society, right, where they're trying to till the ground and bring fruit from the ground. We're not as much of an agricultural society today, but if all the crops were to fail, we'd be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But that concept of thorns and thistles still applies to us. There is frustration. Can you imagine a world without any thorns, literally, without any thorns or without any thistles? You're working in the flower bed and you've got your nice garden gloves on and they're thick leather and all those sorts of things. And yet still, you reach down to pull something up, and a thorn penetrates through all of that, and you're bleeding inside your glove. I mean, how nice would it be to have no thorns at all? What about in Texas? Everything's bigger in Texas, and that includes our thistles, right? This plant right here, are you familiar with this big leafy plant that you find in your yard sometimes? And then it kind of shoots up like this, and it's got this stalk that smells horrible when you mow over it, and it's almost impossible to get up out of your yard. You know what that is? It has a sweet little flower like this. It's almost like God is mocking us. That's a Texas thistle, is what that is. Can you imagine a world without weeds like that? We are not as much an agricultural society, but maybe in Texas we still have a lot of that. It's a nuisance to have thorns and thistles. And for a farmer, it's a frustrating impact on his livelihood that must be dealt with. Why do cotton farmers hoe all of the weeds out of their cotton fields? Have you ever considered that? I mean, you're driving through West Texas and it's just beautiful, right? Because you're going past this field and there's no weeds at all, and it's like past your window, and it's like, that's really cool. Do they do that just because every farmer has OCD and they just can't stand the weeds? No, they do it because if something were to grow up in the midst of that cotton, it's going to impact their crop. Occasionally, Texas thistles might grow up in cotton fields, but more often, it's something like this. That's called pigweed. Some people call it that. Growing up, we always called it careless weeds. And when my mom was a little girl and my granddad was farming cotton on the biggest scale that we did in our family, you know what they had to do? They had to go out and they had to hoe these rows of cotton, get all these careless weeds out. And they did that because these careless weeds would grow up and their roots would grow deep and it would compete with the cotton for the water and for the nutrients in the soil. And if they got big enough, they would even block out some of the sunlight that the cotton needed to survive. But that's not all. Even if you were willing to give up some of the yield of your crop, if you went in and harvest cotton like this, the quality of that crop would be reduced, where you're going to get a lower price for it when you take it to the gin. And so what they had to do for years and years and years is go out, and people with hoes would go out and they would chop cotton. They would get those weeds out. And then a few decades ago, we came up with pesticides. And we realized that we could come in with planes and we could spray and all these careless weeds would die. And we had these pesticides that would keep the cotton alive but would kill these weeds. And wouldn't you know it, just within the last 5 or 6 years, these weeds have developed a tolerance to all of the pesticides we've currently developed. And currently now, in the year 2021, if you want to get careless weeds out of your cotton field, you know the best way to do it? Child labor. You get as many people as you can with hose, and you go out and you get the weeds out. Thorns and thistles still infest the ground, even with all of our modern technology. Now, maybe that seems a long way from us. Thorns and thistles are literal, but they're also metaphorical for anything that adds frustration or failing or generally keeps us from being totally fulfilled in our work. And sometimes the reality is we're working hard and we're doing everything right. And still the project that we were working on fails for whatever reason, or we don't get the promotion that we were in line to get and we were the most qualified for the job, or maybe we even get laid off from our job. Or maybe months of work is rendered useless by someone up the chain of command who doesn't even understand what's going on, who just says, we're not going to do that anymore. Maybe our coworkers are thorns and thistles in our side, constantly stirring up drama or going behind our backs. Or maybe we just do work that's frankly not that enjoyable to us to do. Whatever the case might be, we are reminded in those moments of the curse of sin. Why is it that way? Why is work that way? Well, for the same reason people have problems in their marriages and in their families and in other areas of their life, the same reason we have illness and disease and death and cancer, it's because of sin. And sin has impacted and corrupted the workplace as much as it has any other area of our life. The writer of Ecclesiastes saw the vanity in work here under the sun on earth. And he tells us, you know, work hard, enjoy your work if you can, do good work, but know that it's vanity. And he had the right perspective because our work is truly under a curse. And so from that perspective, statement two that we talked about is also true. Isn't that just like a preacher to give you a choice and then both are true? My question is, in the time we have remaining this morning, how do we deal with that? How do we deal with this reality, these two competing truths in every one of our lives? Well, to summarize it, we need to do God's will for our work. God has a will for us in regard to what our work is supposed to be and supposed to be about. That's what we're supposed to do. But what does that look like? Well, I want to talk about how we can overcome thorns and thistles to find fulfillment in our work. And the way we do that is the same thing that we've been talking about since January. Learning to follow and hear and imitate Jesus. If we can look to Jesus and follow His example in regard to our work, then our work can truly become the kind of fulfilling work that God has in mind for us, what God designed from the very beginning, even with thorns and thistles that frustrate us in those things. Overcoming thorns and thistles happens in Jesus. And the first thing I want us to see is this, that Jesus motivates all of us to work, but not primarily to work for ourselves. He motivates us to do the work that we do for others. If your work is only and solely for you and for your own benefit and what you're going to get out of it, let me say this as clearly as possible. You will never, ever, ever find fulfillment in your work. Not real and lasting and true fulfillment. Jesus' example is, I work, and I work primarily for the good and on behalf of others. Jesus' entire life was for others, for us, so that He might bear our sins and our spiritual sicknesses through the things that He did on our behalf. And this inspired Christians as well. This was the inspiration for the Apostle Paul and the work that he did. If you want to turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Paul is meeting with the Ephesian elders, probably for the last time. These people that he loved, many of whom he probably converted. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He knows when he gets there, things are probably not going to go well. In fact, there have been prophecies along that line. And so in his love for them, he's kind of given them some last instructions and reminiscing about what happened between them. So in Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 33, read with me. Paul says, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands," talking about his own hands, right? "These hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of Jesus when he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Paul said, "When I was with you, I worked with my own hands. I made tents so that I could provide for my needs and for the needs of others. And ultimately, so that I could support those who were poor and support those who were weak. I did this for your benefit. And I did it because I have the same perspective as Jesus, that it is more blessed to give than to receive." I have a good friend up in Texarkana who's early in my preaching life was very supportive of Stephanie and I. He's retired now. He has a hunting dog, and he goes and finds deer for people. That's basically the stuff that he does with his free time. But he worked for Cooper Tires up in Texarkana for 35 years. He sent me a few years ago, he sent me a video of what he does every day, or what he did every day, and he put this tire together in like a minute and 20 seconds. And it was just incredible to me the way he's working with this machinery and so forth. It was super fascinating. But I've got to be honest, after 35 years, I'm not sure how super fascinating it would be anymore. But for him, he found great fulfillment in this job. And it was all because of the perspective that he had in that job. He'd be driving down the road and he would see a Cooper tire and he said, "I helped build that. And I'm keeping the person in that car safe because I did a good job building that." He had an influence on his coworkers and he brought them closer to Christ. He provided a good living for his family. He came home and he was able to be the husband and father that he was supposed to be because he was able to leave work at work. And he was happy with the work that he did because ultimately it was not about him and how much enjoyment he got out of building a tire, but the fulfillment that he found in doing what he was doing for others. It was about what he could do to serve and bless others and how he could be a blessing in the work that he did. Here, not too long ago, I have another very close friend, another Christian, a good man. And at his retirement, he posted a picture on Facebook of all of his uniforms in the trash can. And the caption made me so sad. Because he said, 23 years of my life wasted. It wasn't true. It wasn't a waste. Because he raised a godly family, because he too had influence. But the difference between these two friends of mine is their outlook, their attitude, their perspective toward that work. If work is all about me, it's going to be a waste of my life. But if my work is all about others, it'll never be a waste. Like Jesus, we should see that our work isn't all about ourselves. How can I benefit and bless others rather than myself? We work so that we might give and bless others. In Acts chapter 18 and verse 3, it tells us that Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he used that skill wherever he went. He used that skill to teach and to be an example and to support himself in preaching the gospel so as not to be a burden to others. It is more blessed to give than to receive, even in our work. And yes, we still want to receive our paycheck at the end of the month or the end of the day or whatever the case might be, but we work so that we might support the weak. We work so that we might have something to give to those who are in need, and we give through our work. We work so that we might support our families. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8 says, If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I don't work for myself. I work for others, for my family that I might support. I work for opportunities to proclaim the gospel to others as well. Paul worked so that he could preach. But for most of us, work is often our biggest contact with the world, where we are a blessing to our bosses, our employees, our co-workers, or our clients. Or we're a curse to our bosses, our employees, our co-workers, and our clients. We either reflect the light of Christ to be salt and light in this environment, or we do not. And physical work is not beneath the Christian. It is not something that is unworthy of our time compared to more spiritual endeavors, but how we fulfill many of our God-given purposes. It was in the context of Christians who had essentially quit their jobs, and they were just being lazy and looking around and saying, when is Jesus going to come again, and being busybodies in other people's matters. It was in that context that Paul said what he did in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you want to turn over there. To many in the religious world, to most of the religious world, who do we lift up as the most religious, the most sincere in their religion? Well, it must be somebody who's, you know, a monk in some monastery up on some mountain somewhere, who all day long, all they do is just think about God and study the text and do these things. And yet, what was Paul's response to people who were basically just sitting around all day and thinking about Jesus coming? They might judge other people to be better than what they ought to be. Well, his response to that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. That was really confusing for a second. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he has received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. For we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He says, we have the right to demand money from you for preaching the gospel and providing for your needs, but we didn't do that so that we might be an example of what work is like. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now he had already told them, already warned them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Aspire. Here's your aspiration. Here's what you want to accomplish in life. Aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you might walk properly toward those who are outside, so that you might have an influence on others, and that you may lack nothing. And so I work, and Jesus motivates me to work so that I might give and bless others, so that I might be able to support my family, and so that I might be an influence on those with whom I come in contact in my work. That's the goal of our work on earth, the aspiration. Good, honest work where we can provide and be an influence, whether that's manual labor or upper management. But even if we have that perspective, a bunch of us raised our hands and we said there are still frustrations at work. Even if we're working for the good of others rather than ourselves, can work still be frustrating? Of course. Whatever we do for income, we all work for the Lord first and foremost. And if you can align what you really love with your work, well, congratulations. As the old saying goes, do what you love and you'll never have to work another day. But if you don't, if it's not the thing you love most in the world in regard to your work, we must learn to love the work we do for what it does for others. And ultimately, our calling is spiritual in nature. I used to think, in fact, I used to preach, that if we're doing spiritual work, then that work would be without frustrations. But that's not really the case at all. I'm a preacher. Believe me when I say there are frustrations to good spiritual work. But that's okay. Because Jesus allows all of us to do work that really matters. Did Jesus have frustrations in His work on earth? This way or this way? Yeah. A lot of frustrations in His work. Was He doing good spiritual work? He was doing the greatest work that had ever been done for any of us. And yet still, He experienced frustration. Think about Jesus' life during His public ministry, His service, His work. He worked incredibly long hours with people He chose to work with Him who were both needy and frustrating in regard to the apostles. And truly, few appreciated what He did for them, even in all of those that He cleansed and healed. The story of the 10 lepers illustrates that really well. He cleanses 10 lepers, but only one of them comes back to actually thank Him for the work that He did. He even had to get away sometimes just to get a little rest with this round-the-clock teaching and debating and preaching and healing schedule that He was on. Why was He able to do it? And how was He able to do it with a good attitude? Because the work that He was doing had eternal implications. It was doing the work of His Father. Turn to John chapter 4, if you would. John chapter 4. We just quoted one verse from this passage a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the work of God and the work of Christ. In John chapter 4, Jesus has had this interaction with the Samaritan woman at the well. We're pretty familiar with that story. That account, usually, we stop before we get to what we see there in verse 31. His apostles had gone into the city to find food, and they come back and they urge Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest?" From a physical perspective, this was the time of year that it was. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." He says, "I have food to eat. My nourishment, my purpose is found in the work that I am doing for my Father in heaven. This work sustains me," he says, "and we can rejoice in it together. The one who sows and the one who reaps, we're all doing this kind of spiritual work. And we don't have to wait for the harvest time. The harvest time is now and all times." What if everything we did was working for Christ? That's the perspective that Paul encourages in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 22. Bondservants, none of us are bondservants from a physical perspective, but many of us in here are employees of one sense or another. "Obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not as eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." We need to work. We need to work heartily. We need to work with sincerity. But in all of these things, we need to be working as if we are working for Christ. Because ultimately, that's what we're doing. Remember, you're not working for your boss. You're not working for your co-workers. You're not even, in the final sense of the matter, You're not even working for your family or for those that you might bless and help. You are working for the Lord. And even more, Christ's work is more important than our physical work. Jesus called His apostles while they were doing what? Peter, Andrew, James, and John were what? They were mending their nets. They were working. And He says, you come and follow Me. And the text is explicit. They left their nets and they went and followed Him. Now, does that mean that they quit working physically at all? They no longer had secular jobs at all? Well, later in the Gospels, we're going to see them on a number of occasions fishing, doing that thing that was their job. But they were called to something more and to something more important than just this livelihood that they were making for themselves and for their families. They were fishermen, but even more, they were fishers of men. And they had a more important job to do now in addition to their physical job. What if everything we did was working for Christ from that perspective? That everything I do is for Him. What if our vocation was the work of Christ? That's the word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4 in describing this beautiful calling that we have to be Christians and to be unified with one another and to share and proclaim the gospel to other people. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I encourage you, I exhort you, I plead with you. Here's what I want. To walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. It's your calling. Some translation says, walk worthy of your vocation. This is your career. It's not just a job. This is what your life is about. And it is a good and great calling. Walk worthy, work worthy of that calling. We even express it in those terms, don't we? Sometimes people say, well, I've just found my calling in this thing that they're doing, whatever the case might be. Well, that's our work with Christ, or it should be, because that's the work that matters both now and eternally. Now, I want you to think seriously about your life. Think seriously about your work. How would it change from this perspective? Would you allot time differently? If in all your work, you're working for Christ, and your vocation, the work that your life is about, your calling, is doing that work of a spiritual nature for Christ, would you pour resources in a different direction if that was your perspective? Well, it should be our perspective because this is the work that matters both now and eternally. And then finally, overcoming these thorns and thistles in Jesus has a forward-looking aspect to it. Jesus promises all of us eternal fulfillment of our good work and rest from thorns and thistles in heaven. But before we get to the rest, we have to see the work. Because there is no good rest without good work. Work is what leads us down the path to good and full and fulfilling rest. I've had two different folks who have lost their spouses and in recent days comment to me, you know, one of the keys to getting through all of that after you've lost your spouse, which I can only imagine, each have said independently to me something along these lines. You have to work hard. You have to work hard for others. And you have to work hard enough that you're so tired you can't help but going to sleep in the evenings. Work hard enough that rest just comes. And it is work that provides that opportunity for good rest. One final passage. I'll put it up on the screen. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, sometimes we look at just that one verse and we say, well, work and rest are put in opposition to one another. These two ideas are opposites. But I would suggest that these two ideas are not as opposed as we often think that they are. Because what do the next two verses say? Take my yoke upon you. The yoke is an instrument by which an oxen would work. And he says, you need to take this work upon you like a common drafting animal. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Not that there isn't a yoke, not that there isn't a burden of responsibility and work to be done. It is just that our work now has purpose and fulfillment. And Jesus offers that for all eternity. Not no work, but good and righteous and fulfilling work. And so we look forward to that time with no more thorns and thistles with our work, to a time and place where our work will be totally and fully fulfilling. We sing a song sometimes, Joy to the World. I think my favorite line from that song is this: no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Wherever the curse of work can be found, anywhere on this life, Jesus came to make His blessings flow and to give us fulfillment and purpose in the things that we do. God's blessings of grace can reverse the curse that has come upon our work. We were created to work, and work we do. But true fulfillment and purpose in work is only found in doing the work that God has prepared for us. And verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, if you're not yet a Christian, that doesn't apply to you. You have not been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works, the work that God has prepared for you. But you can be. You can be saved. You can be born again, as He says back there in verse 8 of the same chapter, by grace through faith. Grace is what God has done on your behalf. Faith is the response that God demands of you in order to accept that grace. The working, living faith that says, I'm willing to put off who I used to be in repentance. I'm willing to confess Jesus as the Christ. I'm willing to be baptized into that watery grave to rise and walk in newness of life to fulfill the purpose that God has for me from before the foundation of the world. And if we can help you with that, even this morning, or if you're already a Christian and you realize you've not been working for the Lord as you should, and you want the prayers of your brothers and sisters, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.
His grandest theme through the ages runs to the grandest theme for a
Thank you.
Well, thank you again for being here this morning. Thank Reagan for a good lesson. Are there any other announcements we need to make? If you're visiting with us, we welcome you back any opportunity that you may have. We meet again tonight at 5 o'clock and Wednesday night at 7. Let's all make plans to be here at that time. Let's remember the high school and junior high class this afternoon at 4 o'clock. Nothing else would be led in our closing prayer.
Please bow with me. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for gathering us here to worship you in spirit and in truth with our fellow brethren. We thank you for the opportunity to be here, and we ask for blessings on those who wanted to be here but couldn't. We ask that you will heal them and comfort them and give them spiritual edification. We thank you for all the many earthly blessings that you've given us, and we thank you for the opportunity to work in your kingdom. Help us to work as unto you and not unto men, and do it joyfully. We pray all these things, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.